1 Samuel 17. We're going to look at least at verses 1 through 10. We might get into verse 11 just a little bit. Really, over the next few times that we're together, we're going to be looking at this account of David and Goliath, and tonight we're going to see the incredible enemy that is facing Israel. So there are a number of times in the history of God's people where they have faced basically insurmountable circumstances, insurmountable foes, and these are like, you know, we can pick through some of these, and we'll talk about some of these a little bit later, but this isn't an uncommon occurrence. And thank goodness it's not an uncommon occurrence, because we frequently face things similar, right? Now, we may not face Goliath, which is pretty good, but it's we have things that feel Goliath-like to us. Circumstances can very easily get out of hand, where you are very clearly feel helpless, out of control, and you are wondering what in the world you're going to be able to do about this situation. And so the Lord is kind in giving us circumstances like these, and also for not holding any of the punches when they come up. As we look through this specific portion of this account, the detail should really pop out. Right? The author wants you to come away with this sense of how enormous, how daunting, how dread Goliath is. When you just, you know, you look at the details all the way through the narratives, and then all of a sudden, you kind of just ratchet back into like first gear and just move super slow and inspect a ton of detail, like very specific detail about Goliath. The author wants you to see and notice something. And what it is the enormity of the trial that they're going to face. And so this is one of those moments in the scriptures that's wonderfully helpful. Believers love chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, and for good reason. This is a place where we can go for a lot of encouragement and where we can see the Lord really work wonderfully. So, but prior to this point, we have seen David anointed. We're reminded in that account in verse 16 at the beginning of the fact that God doesn't see as man sees. Man sees the outside, but God sees the heart. He can see down to the depths of hell and up to the heights of heaven, and so surely our hearts are laid bare before him. And so he reminds Samuel of that. And then last week, what we saw is David being commended to service for Saul. So Saul, the Spirit of the Lord has departed from him. His anointing is gone now, and David has been anointed to be king. And the result is that Saul has this tormenting spirit that's sent to him, and David, though, is commended to him. And we looked at verse 18 of chapter 16 and the various things that commended him, and we gleaned some wisdom from there. But now we come into chapter 17. So I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll look at this incredible enemy. So this is what God's word says. Starting in chapter 17, verse 1, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Soko, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Soko and Azekah in the Ephes Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would help us as we look at this text, help us to see the significance of it, to apply it rightly to our lives and our circumstances, Lord, that we might honor you when we come up against various trials. We thank you. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. All right, and so the first thing you see is the scene is set in verses 1 through 3. So the author writes, he says, now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socoh and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. First, there are the Philistines, and these folks are the arch nemesis of Israel in 1 Samuel. Earlier, Israel could have pursued them and had a great victory over them, but Saul made his rash vow prohibiting anyone from eating. And so the text literally says that the battle or the victory was not great because of that. Slaying your enemies all day makes one hungry. And they didn't have the opportunity to eat like they should have, and so they got tired and weary, and they could have given them a greater thrashing than they did. But so the victory is just okay there. And the Philistines are also the ones who earlier on in the book, they stole the ark, and then the Lord thrashed them for that. He gave them tumors and threw down their false idol, Dagon, who broke into pieces, which, you know, it's just interesting. They tote out the ark of the Lord like it's a lucky rabbit's foot, hoping to win their battle. And the Lord doesn't look kindly on the presumption, does not help them, and it turns out that the Lord can fight his own battles. He doesn't need Israel to do it. And but they get done with that whole situation. They still want a king to fight for them. So the Lord fights his own battles. He can clearly fight for them, but they still want a king. But anyways, fighting the Philistines was one of the chief purposes for Saul as king. The Lord says this in 1 Samuel 9:16, that he would deliver his people from the Philistines. So they were on the western edge. It's close to Gaza. Now, it basically, if you just kept going directly west from Jerusalem, Bethlehem, you would hit Philistia. Where they're posted up at Socoh is about 15 miles west of Jerusalem. So this is further west than they had been. They had been further east. They had been driven back. Again, they would have been driven back further had it not been for the rash vow. But they shouldn't be there at all. You know, and you can see that from the fact that he says that they were gathered at Socoh, which belongs to Judah. Philistines are there where in an area that belongs to Judah. And verse 2 says that Saul and the men of Judah were gathered and encamped across a large valley called Elah and were on the opposite mountain. So this has also happened before with the Philistines, except the ravine was more deep. Now it's more broad, and they're posted up on either side. And so you can see this scene playing out. You have God's people on one side, and then you have this pagan idolatrous nation that is giving them fits on the other side, and with this expanse in between them. And one more note on this point. The text says in verse 1 that the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, but in verse 2 it says, and Saul and the men of Israel were gathered. Okay, we might not notice that normally in our Bible reading. John Woodhouse in his commentary points out that the Philistines gathering is in a more active sense, and Israel's is more passive. Okay, so you think again about what's going on in the context in regards to Saul. The Spirit has left him. He no longer has the Lord's enabling to be king over the people. And I think the Woodhouse is pointing out the fact that the biblical author, you get hints of this in the language he uses. The Philistines they gathered their armies for battle, but Israel were gathered, right? And not by King Saul. They almost like they came together because they had to, because the Philistines were there. There is a kind of a lack of authority, lack of assertiveness, a lack of activeness in their gathering there. So that's the scene, and then we get to the incredible threat. So look at verse 4. We're just going to go kind of slowly through this and point out all of these details that were given about Goliath. So it says, "And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span." So here's the origin and the size of Goliath. But right away, the text calls him a champion. So this is literally means a man in between. Okay. So he was basically there and called out to represent the entirety of the Philistine army. He was there, the embodiment of the army, and he was out there to do battle on behalf of the army. That's the idea of a champion. And he's from Gath. This is the closest Philistine city to the territory of Israel. Earlier, they had driven the Philistines back to Gath, but since then, they have encroached back in. So the fact that he is from Gath and that he's there is basically another way of saying that these folks are back, and they shouldn't be. The Lord's enemies are present. And he is a big dude. So by normal reckoning, 6 cubits and a span would have been 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Okay? Some want to say that it was less than that, that it was something like 6'11", which is tall. The 9 feet, 9 inches is makes better sense of the text. And so he was a big guy. The largest man recorded to have ever lived in modern history was a man named Waldo Alton. He was born in 1918. He died in 1940, and he grew up in Illinois. He reached the feat of 8 feet 11 inches. Okay? So, not quite a foot shy of Goliath. And his wingspan was 9 foot 5 inches. Which usually your wingspan is close to your height. So his wingspan was quite a bit longer. He weighed 439 pounds. And in the pictures you see of him, he's normal proportion. He's not like a heavy set guy. That's just a normal 8'11" guy weighs 439 pounds. it's like that's well proportioned for being 8'11". There's a gentleman alive, I believe, right now in Eastern Europe who's like 8'2". And you go through history, though, and you read about there being different figures mentioned that were even taller than Goliath is mentioned to be here. So Pliny mentions a guy who is 9'9" tall. Josephus mentions someone who is 10'2" tall. It's unlikely that anyone is tall, that tall, like as tall as Goliath, but that's kind of the point here. He stands out because he's uncommon. Right? But even then, like Goliath's brothers, we read about later, were big also, like called giants. So he is an enormous, enormous guy. But also his armor and weaponry is incredible and ominous as well. Verse 5 says, he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. The Philistines had the market, basically, on metallurgy at the time, weapons, and armament. They had, I think it was the Philistines that actually disarmed Israel. And so only they were the ones with actual weapons. Everybody else is having to use their farm tools when they'd go to battle or something like that. So they he's outfitted with really incredible armor, this armor of bronze, this coat of mail, which would have been 126 pounds. Okay, that's the weight of it. Do you think, you know, you want maneuverability in battle, and this guy is wearing 126-pound mail shirt, and that's apparently okay for him. Like, again, I think it's just proportionally. I asked Oliver, I was like, how much do you weigh? I'm trying to figure out, like, what would that be like if I just, like, let him hang on my shoulders? He's like, I weigh 70-some pounds. Like, I can't imagine trying to, like, do battle with Oliver at 70 pounds hanging off my neck. But imagine a shirt of 126 pounds. So he had this, and it goes on and says, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. So the bronze armor continues. He has his helmet. He has it on his legs, but he also has this javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders, which most of the commentators said that that's probably better translated as a scimitar. So it would have been a curved sword that he had slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, verse 7 says, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. So the spear's head would have weighed around 15 pounds. If you've ever picked up a 15-pound weight, that would be a lot to throw. And then you add the beam onto it, which also would have been, I mean, it had to be large enough, long enough for it to balance right to be thrown. That would be an incredibly large, heavy spear. We generally tend to think that the weaver's beam aspect of this, just, you know, we don't really know what weaver's beams look like usually. Some of you might. And so we think, okay, that must be enormous, just kind of fitting with the rest of the picture. It probably actually has more to do with the construction of the beam. So it would have had a hole in it, or holes in it, multiple, and with a rope loop in one of the holes that he could have used to sling the beam with greater velocity. And hit his target. So his shield is also so big that he has a servant carrying it. It's likely a large rectangular shield that would have protected most, if not all, of his body. And so I just, you know, I imagine like a normal-sized person trying to carry a huge sheet of plywood. You know, however the shield is, it's got to be bigger than the guy even that's carrying it, most likely. And so here's Goliath, a huge guy, fully equipped, stellar armor, amazing, and huge weapons. And then he starts to talk. So he stood, verse 8, he stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul?" The question why, with the lack of leadership, might have stung, right? Why have you come up to draw? Why have you come to draw up for battle? And look at you guys. We can tell you don't really want to be here and do this. Why are you here? You should just go home. It's literally when he says, "I am not a Philistine." It's literally, "I am not," or "Am I not the Philistine?" Okay, am I not the Philistine Goliath, the champion? The 9'9", vanquisher of foes, right? The embodiment of the Philistine army. And so he's calling them out and really trying to cast everybody in his own shadow. Like, you're nothing. I'm going to smoke any number of you when it actually comes time for battle. And if anybody comes out to face me, I will certainly kill you. And in effect, he calls them Saul's slaves. He says, "Are you not servants of Saul?" Right? Am I not the Philistine, and are you not slaves of Saul? And then he challenges them. "So choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." This could be a handy solution that could keep you from losing a lot of men in battle. This happens in, I think, the second Chronicles of Narnia book, Prince Caspian. They have the battle with Caspian, and I believe is, I can't remember the bad guy's name in the book now. But anyways, so whoever would win, that they would represent their army, and they would be the champions. And it doesn't seem like this is a very serious wager. I think the Philistines, nobody thought that they were going to lose, obviously, because they have this giant that they're having fight for them. But it doesn't seem like the wagers take it very seriously, because when they do lose, then they just beat a path home, right? They run away. They're not interested in being Israel's servants. So now Israel needs to choose their champion, but they had already done that. Okay? You get here and Goliath calls out and says, you know, select someone to come and fight me. And Israel already did this back in chapter 10. So when Samuel calls all the tribes together and they find Saul among the luggage, we read in 1 Samuel 10:23, then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Okay, so Saul was a whole like shoulders and head above anybody else in Israel. Saul was an enormous guy. And he was the one that they wanted to have go and fight their battles for them. But now, when Goliath comes out and the challenge is there, it's time for him to go out and do the thing that he was supposed to do, that the people wanted him to do, and he doesn't. Verse 10, and the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. The word defy here could also be translated as scorn, taunt, ridicule, mock. Goliath plans to hew every one of them down with a sword, but until then, he'll hew them down with a bunch of words and just utterly demoralize them. So it's like the whole scene, you can feel the tension, or the author just makes it very, very clear how ominous their circumstances are. And how just blatant, obvious, and just outright defiant their foe is. And so I think there's really wonderful significance for us here, in that God's people at a number of points will face seemingly insurmountable enemies and insurmountable situations. You go through the scriptures and you see Israel caught between Egypt and the Red Sea. Right? What hope is there? That is an utterly hopeless situation. You think David with Goliath, as we'll see, or David with Saul, running and fleeing from cave to cave, David with Absalom, over and over again met with insurmountable trials, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. The guards don't even can't even get them thrown in without themselves being incinerated. Daniel in the lion's den. That's an insurmountable circumstance. We can keep on going. Everything in this opening account is meant to build up this sense of the fact that Goliath is a terrifying figure, from his armor, his weaponry, his mockery of Israel. And when you couple that with the departure of the spirit from Saul, the scene appears to be hopeless. Eventually, you would think that Israel will either be defeated in battle or they'll send someone to be annihilated and then become servants of the Philistines. And so there are some things that we should know about circumstances like this. Because this is not, as I was saying before in our opening, this is not uncommon, right? It would be uncommon for you to, you know, be walking down the sidewalk in Northville and be challenged to a duel by a 9'9" individual. But you have your own 9'9" giants that you face in life and in trials and things of that matter, not to mention sin, death, and hell. So, right, what do we need to know about that? And what does this mean? So we face these and continue to face them every day. So first is the fact that the Lord frequently allows his people to be in these impossible circumstances. When you are in these situations, it's not because you happen to just like fall through the crevice of God's watchful care over his people. It wasn't an accident. You didn't happen to slip through his fingers for a moment. He promises that you will never lose your footing, right? You will never stumble or fall, Psalm 121. He is always watching. He's always making sure that you're sure-footed. Psalm 124, verses 1 through 3, it says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. So the Lord allows enemies or other trials to back you into a corner until you can't do anything else but rely on him. But look to him for salvation. And we would never choose to be in that place, but if you're trusting in the Lord, actually there can be incredible peace for the believer to know, right, I am hemmed in. I have no other recourse. All I can do is pray and wait on the Lord and trust that he's going to act on my behalf. When you get there, like I said, you would never choose to be there. But when you do get there, there is something incredibly peaceful about that, to know, okay, I'm just in the Lord's hands. And that is the grace of God in those moments, right, where you make your supplications known with thanksgiving, and he gives you the peace that surpasses all understanding, guarding your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. But there's something, I think it's Psalm 131, where the psalmist talks about, he prays and he asks that he would be like a weaned child in its mother's arms in regards to his heart towards God. And that's the way we can find ourselves, because we find ourselves helpless like children, and then we realize, all right, it's out of my hands. I can't do anything about it. I just need to trust the Lord. So there can be something incredibly peaceful about that. And second, the Lord allows his people to be in these impossible circumstances to remind them who it is that fights for, preserves, and cares for his people. Okay? These things, we are reminded then through them who it is that fights for, cares, and preserves God's people. And Psalm 124 goes on like that. Basically, if the Lord had not been on their side, they would have been swept away by the flood, by the torrent of their enemies. They would have been given as prey to their teeth. But they escaped like a bird from the snare, the psalmist says. And then in verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. You get there, and then the Lord delivers you, and the response should be, our help is in the name of the Lord. So then the next time that I'm in this hopeless situation, circumstance, I recognize where my help is from. This is what Israel needed to remember. And if they did not have enough examples, right, in the history of their people so far, you know, you just kind of are baffled. But this is the cycle of silliness and sin that we often find ourselves in, right? We get into a circumstance and we start fretting, and we're not thinking about the last circumstance that we were fretting about and how the Lord took care of us and brought us out of that one. That is Israel. And so they should have remembered these things. We talked about the anointing of David, about how we shouldn't judge from outward appearances, and that is exactly what Israel did, had done with Saul. And Saul was, again, head and shoulders taller than everyone else. He was the one that they wanted to go out and fight their battles for him. They had put their trust in human strength, and now with Goliath, they see how foolish that is. They weren't trusting in the Lord to fight their battles and preserve them and take care of them. They had been trusting in human strength, and now they have a human that opposes them, that makes theirs look tiny. And so there's always going to be someone stronger, someone smarter, someone more wealthy, more connected. The next trial down the pike will be one that we might not be equipped for, things we haven't experienced, situations that require wisdom we don't have. Are you going to trust in your strength, your abilities, your wisdom, somebody else's? Or are you going to trust in the Lord? Is he going to be the one who you know you glean your help from? So we need the Lord. And then third on this, I'd say see kind of the pattern here of the opposition and store up wisdom from this pattern. You see here the circumstances and the scene that's set. they're in a situation that really wasn't great. They were more west than they had been, the Philistines, but they should have been more west than that. And so we can frequently find ourselves in circumstances that should be a lot better than they are. We come in and we know, you know what, I'm in this spot, and it's because I failed, and I haven't been doing what I need to be doing. I'm giving myself over to sin or just being lackadaisical in my walk with the Lord, and that sets the scene. And then all of a sudden, an enemy, a trial rises up, some sort of hardship in the midst of that context. And so you can start off already discouraged. Right? And then you look at the visuals of the circumstance and you start thinking through it with earthly wisdom again. And you see the armor. You see the weaponry. And the size, the ominousness of the trial and the circumstance. And rather than thinking with heavenly wisdom, we start thinking with earthly wisdom and we wonder, how in the world am I going to get through this? How am I going to surpass this? And then you start to hear the threats, whatever those might be like. It might be that folks are talking and you're listening to the chatter. Folks are criticizing. You're listening to the criticisms, things like that. And what it is it's just discouragement. It's not biblical. It's not helpful. It's not meant to build you up. But you listen to it and you heed it. And part of it is because the stage has been set and you're spending your time looking at an earthly level of your circumstances. And so now you're more susceptible to the threats that you hear. You could see how it all builds. And what we need to do in those moments is we need to think with heavenly wisdom and we need to catch ourselves before we start really catastrophizing. Where we start to think through right away, okay, where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. This is the one, I know these circumstances are bleak, they do not look good, but I have a Savior in whom I can trust in. And then verse 11, right? When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. So Saul and all of Israel, their king and the army. And what's interesting, and John Woodhouse again points this out, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10, we read this. It says, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." That was the prayer of Hannah. That phrase, "the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces," is the same root word for here in verse 11 when it says, "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed." It's the same root word. They were dismayed. They were broken to pieces. But at the beginning of the book, in 1 Samuel 2, verse 10, Hannah prays, or she says this here in this verse, that the Lord's enemies will be broken to pieces. Okay. That is what would happen. Right now, internally, God's people are broken to pieces. But what would happen in the end is that Goliath will be broken to pieces. More literally, hacked to pieces. But we'll get into that later. And so we need to remember that. Right? You have this terrible circumstance, these enemies, and we need to remember who our help is, the fact that he wins. Okay? Even if, God forbid, your life were like one of the martyrs that's gone before us, and you were to die for the faith, even then you win. Ultimately, the Lord will win. Our enemies have been beaten. We are going to be victorious.